We're in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 53. It deals with Solomon's accession to the throne or his enthronement, and it's a lesson in handling strong insubordination. Today we often see a lack of respect for other people, and with it insubordination, which is a big burden for overseers. At the international level, Senator Roy Blunt, Republican from Missouri and a member of the Senate Intelligence Committee, recently spoke of North Korea's leader Kim Jong-un, and he said, quote, "You've got a leader who is spoiled and reckless. Spoiled and reckless is not a unique thing in the world today, but it is unique with somebody who has control of what may be hydrogen weapons as well as nuclear weapons." It occurs in our national politics. There's a letter to the Republican American September 1st by Sal Gerassi of Woodbury, who expressed dismay at how political groups resort to violence to get the American people to tear down war monuments of individuals they deem offensive and destroy private property. It happens at the grassroots level. Aaron Holbrook had an article, "Society Needs More Respect for Authority," on the WisconsinNews.com network, and he claimed, "In my years as a law enforcement officer, I've seen a gradual decline in the respect that people show for others due to a false narrative promoted by various agendas, painting any established authority as being evil, a lack of proper discipline to children, and drug and alcohol addiction." Very interesting to hear this from a police officer. So we ask, what does God direct that we overseers do if we face disrespect and strong insubordination? A lot of times when we deal with the subject of insubordination, it's often directed towards the subordinate party or the person who's supposed to subordinate. But what if you're a person who's an overseer? I've talked to a lot of often self-employed businessmen in the years, and a lot of them tell me one of the most difficult situations they face is hiring people who will actually do what you tell them to do and who actually show up on time, not 15 or 20 minutes late or an hour late, but actually show up on time and do it on a regular basis every day that they have work. And it's been a big challenge, just hiring the right people. So what does God direct that we overseers do if we face disrespect and strong insubordination? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that Adonijah, who was David's fourth oldest son, had never been disciplined by his father David. This is interesting because the Bible tells us that some of the great saints of old were terrible fathers. David was one. Another one was Samuel. Samuel's two sons were, you know, really godless men, and the people of Israel begged Samuel not to put them over them. So, sometimes you can be a good saint, but if you don't do your job of raising your children, it creates problems. Well, anyway, Adonijah was David's fourth eldest son, according to 2 Samuel 3, 2 and 4. But he'd never been disciplined by his father. And since he was also a very handsome man, Adonijah grew up spoiled, all primed to be insubordinate. I read in verses 5 and 6, "Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run in front of him to impress people. And his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, 'Why have you done so?' And he was also a very handsome man, and his mother bare him after Absalom." He was all primed. Well, David then acquired a beautiful girl to minister to his health in old age. The girl and the throne looked appealing and his for the taking, so the spoiled Adonijah insubordinately politicked to seize them. In his latter years as king, David's failing health left him unable to get warm by himself. I read in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servants said unto him, 'Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat.' So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, or very beautiful, and she cherished the king and ministered to him, but the king did not have relations with her." There's an explanation for this. At the advice of his servants, David sought throughout Israel for a young virgin, a young girl, to sit close to him, to warm him up. And this was a typical practice for elderly kings in his era. They didn't have medicine like we have today, so that they couldn't give David shots to, you know, affect his thyroid or anything. So in order to keep a valuable king going well, they would often get a young virgin like this to sit close to him and keep him warm. He found such a beautiful girl in Abishag of Shunem. Shunem was a town that was north of Nazareth, where Jesus later came, was raised. And she loved the king and ministered to keep him warm, though David had never had intimate relationships with her. He was too old at this particular time to do that anyway. So marriage to such a girl, however, who was considered part of the royal harem, was a claim to the throne. And since David was feeble so that his throne looked vulnerable for the taking, spoiled Adonijah insubordinately politicked to become king, so he might gain both the beautiful girl and his father's throne. So Adonijah had a dual purpose here in mind. And unfortunately, he had not been checked by his father. Incidentally, this is a classic case for the problems that we have in America today. A high percentage of young men who are involved in crime were inadequately fathered. You need to have strong fathers that correct a son, put a son in his place, love him and so forth, but show him how to be a proper man who's law-abiding and not who just takes advantage of people and uses what strength he has as a young man to commit violent crimes. In fact, they found even amongst people who where there are high drug communities, like in inner cities and so forth, you can take a child from a minority background, but if he's been fathered, he's very unlikely to get involved even in drugs. So poor fathering is a big, big problem in our country. Well, the prophet Nathan reacted by getting Bathsheba to go with him to tell David of Adonijah's actions, that David might use his power as king to counter Adonijah's effort to seize the throne. At Solomon's birth, God had sent Nathan to David to say that Solomon would be called Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord, marking him as the next king. Well, in opposition to this, to form his coup, Adonijah did not invite Nathan, Benaiah, and Solomon, men he wanted to kill, but other key men to join him at the spring in Rogel, south of the city, about a half mile from the palace, to hide his plan from David. So you've got the ancient city of Jerusalem. It's long and narrow, and David's at the north end of it. The city goes like this, and it closes at the end. And a quarter of a mile, actually a half a mile from the palace area where David would have been at the north, down here at En Rogel, a spring, is where they had this effort to try to coronate Adonijah. In those days, you would coronate somebody. You announce them to be king near a spring of water. I don't know why they did it near a spring, but that's just the way they did things. Well, in opposition to that, Adonijah had his own party south of Jerusalem. Well, the prophet Nathan learned of the plot. He contacted Solomon's mother Bathsheba to plan to tell David of the crisis at hand in a way that would convince David to take action to stop Adonijah. And the way Nathan did this is very smart. He had Bathsheba to go in and see David first, and then as she was speaking, then he would just show up, and he would happen to mention the same thing. Because David was a man of God, and he knew that you had to confirm a fact in the presence of two or three witnesses. So you can have one witness coming in, the second witness coming in, validating the same thing, so David would really believe what's going on. David is old. He can't get out. He can't do his own reconnaissance at this point, so he's left trusting people. And of course, he would have known Bathsheba. He trusted her. She was at this time his favorite wife. And then Nathan was the prophet who had ministered to him in the past. Well, Nathan then asked Bathsheba to go to David first, followed by Nathan, who would be second witness to David, so David might have two credible witnesses of the plot and realize the truth and the gravity of the crisis. Well, Nathan's plan worked. Once informed, David trusted God, and he used great upright force to counter Adonijah. I love to see David at work here when the Spirit of God is controlling him. Even in old age, he has great clarity of mind. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows the situation at hand. And he knows I've got to act quickly, and I have to act with great force. Nathan's plan works so well that David not only understood the gravity of the crisis, but he took an oath in God's name to promise Bathsheba that her son Solomon would rule after him. And 1 Kings, this is chapter 1, later on in about verse, let me look here, verse 28, the king answered and said, call Bathsheba. So she came back into his presence. And the king swore to her and said, as the Lord lives that has redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swore unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon the throne in my place, even so will I certainly do today. I will make sure that he gets on the throne. Well, in taking this oath, it's interesting that David mentioned God's having rescued him from all his past distresses as the basis of his faith that God would save his son Solomon from his present distress so that he might rule as king. David recognized that, see, his life is at stake as well. He might be old, but Solomon, in order to sit on the throne, had to do away with the old king. So he thought, I'll just kill David. He's old. He's helpless. I'll kill Solomon, and then we'll just take the throne. Well, David then had Solomon do something very special. Notice verse 32 and verse 33. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. He was one of his top military men. And they came before the king. And the king said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord, that would be David's servants, and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon my own mule, this would be the royal mule, and bring him down to Gihon, the spring Gihon, which is only 30 yards outside of the east wall of Jerusalem, real close. He's going to do an upstage here on Adonijah. All right. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, that he may come and immediately sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. So this is a real quick job that David was calling for. He had Solomon ride his own royal mule and be escorted by his own royal servants in full view of the people of Jerusalem. So this would get the attention of the people of Jerusalem. And went out to the spring Gihon, located just 30 yards outside the city's east wall and near the palace, to get Solomon coronated ahead of Adonijah, who was still about a half mile south of them. So, at Gihon, Zadok the priest was supposed to anoint Solomon with the blowing of a trumpet and the shout, God save King Solomon, rousing all the city's onlookers to rejoice in support of Solomon's coronation. Then Solomon was to be quickly returned back to the city, escorted by David's servants to protect him, to sit on David's throne. These acts would put Solomon as king on the throne, way ahead of Adonijah, who was still about a half mile away, and mark Adonijah and his men as outlaws in the view of the people, who then avidly supported Solomon as king. So David is using his head here. David's orders were heeded so that Solomon sat on the throne in a matter of minutes. I don't know if it took 10 minutes to do this. It might have taken less than that, but David went, had the men take Solomon out. They did this. They shouted, got the attention of the people, brought him right back in and put him on the throne right now. And so here he was, king, and Adonijah was an outlaw. Verses 36 to 40 tells us that this happened very quickly. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. I think he was a Baptist at that point. The Lord God of my father, of the Lord the king, say so too. And the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so he be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater, and the throne of David, my lord the king. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, these were bodyguards of David, went down and caused Solomon to ride upon David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. They blew the trumpet. All the people said, God save the Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent or shook literally with the sound of them. I think God was involved in motivating the people at this point, causing them to shout with a tremendous shout. So David's effort, of course, left Adonijah and his men scattering in terror for their lives. God so moved the people of Jerusalem with joy at Solomon's coronation, the sound of their rejoicing shook the ground, so that Adonijah's group that was meeting a half mile south of the city noticed it. You notice verse 41, and Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they had made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Wherefore is this noise? Is the city in an uproar? You know, is a riot going on there? What in the world is going on?" Well, what's interesting, that is that Joab, who had joined Adonijah's group, and he was the commander, he was concerned at what the noise in the city could mean. He was concerned about keeping order in the city. But a messenger arrived to explain that Solomon had just been crowned king and was sitting on David's throne with God's blessing. And Adonijah and his men, realizing their plot had been foiled, so that they were now outlaws in the sight of the people, they fled for their lives, with Adonijah fleeing to the tabernacle altar to grab onto its horns and beg for asylum. Apparently there was an effort in those days, there was a belief that if you thought you were innocent, or if you could at least possibly buy some time, you would flee to the altars of the tabernacle and you grab a cord of the horn, of two of the horns of the altar. There are four horns around the altar, two of them, and plead for asylum. And that's what Adonijah did in verse 50. Adonijah feared because of Solomon and rose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar. Well, the newly crowned Solomon let the terrified Adonijah show submission to his reign, asserting that if he showed himself worthy in submitting to the Solomon, Adonijah would not then be executed. Notice verse 51 and 52. It was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he has caught hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay a servant with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, verse 53, and they brought him, that's Adonijah, down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon, and Solomon said unto him, "Go to your house." Why did he say, "Go to your house"? Solomon wanted to keep an eye on him. In his house, he knew where his house was. So Solomon would have his bodyguard keep an eye on Adonijah. So Adonijah came, and he bowed to Solomon, signifying his submission to the new king. Now, Adonijah didn't keep this submissive attitude very long. We'll find out what Solomon did later on. But at least Solomon terrified him at this particular point, so he terrified him into submission. So David responded to the Adonijah's strong insubordination by functioning within his God-given role as a king, but trusting in God's help and using all his authority as king to pressure Adonijah to submit to Solomon. He used his servants, he used his royal mule, he used Zadok, he used Benaiah, everything, his throne, to get, and the spring Gihon, which was real close, very smart on David's part, and in front of all the people, so he could get all the people of the city shouting in favor of Solomon, very wise. And David did a wonderful job at this point. So facing strong insubordination, may we trust in Christ to gain eternal life and also be equipped by God's indwelling spirit of wisdom and power. Then may we trust in God to help us, while also functioning within our biblically correct roles, while utilizing all the force our proper role offers us to exert as much influence as possible to impress the insubordinate to submit. Well, for your information today, we are applying the lesson of this sermon by taking the following actions in our church. We are facing insubordination from forces that are outside of our church, and so we are taking strong action accordingly. We face several parties today who exercise strong insubordination not only against God but against leaders of local churches in trying to push error onto believers in our churches. First, BioLogos, which is an evangelical group that is funded actually by the multi-billion dollar Templeton Foundation, is trying to get evangelical leaders like pastors to reinterpret the Bible to allow for evolution. They're trying to do this by influencing seminaries that produce pastors and so forth, and then by use of these seminaries to put pressure on pastors in local churches. Then the New Calvinists, who promote the five tulip points of Calvinism, which is total depravity, unlimited atonement, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those are the five points of Calvinism. But the new Calvinists mix it with worldliness. In fact, some of them actually hold to the Arminian view of speaking in tongues. They are infiltrating churches, as reported in the Middletown Bible Church Bible Conference flyer, August 2017. Third, we see an increase in ties between area evangelicals and apostate mainline Protestant denominations and Catholic parishes that influence people in our body to compromise with such evangelicals and thus eventually with apostates and their errant doctrines. And we're talking about doctrines of denying the gospel of Jesus Christ and promoting forms of idolatry in various views of the Lord's table. So in response, we are applying the sermon by first trusting God to help us. It's the first thing that we're doing. The second thing is we are starting to assert our best pastoral efforts within the biblical parameters of our calling to counter biologos by adding of late to our morning service introductory address, and you may have noticed that I did it this morning, quote, Jesus' example in Matthew 19, 4-6, that we should interpret Genesis 1-2 literally, so we thus interpret it and believe God created the universe apart from any evolutionary processes. Now, why did we include that? Jesus in Matthew 19, 4-6 alluded to Genesis 1, 27, and Genesis 2, 24, to claim that from the beginning, Adam and Eve were created as one flesh, as cause for not permitting divorce. He affirmed that God made Eve from Adam's rib in a miracle at the start of Origins in the solar week of Genesis 1, as it is literally interpreted, not eons of ages later by means of evolution, by some non-literal interpretation used by all who try to harmonize the Bible with evolution. So according to Jesus, we must then interpret Genesis 1 and 2 literally, and that leads us to pure creation. This is why it's very important for us to notice what our Lord did. Our Lord interpreted Genesis 1 and 2 literally, and if Jesus did, boy, we better. Also, we have already long countered Calvinism and the new Calvinists, who Christ in Revelation 3, 14-22 predicted would arise in our era, with their errant nemesis, Arminianism, by placing our files Making Sense of God's Election and Christ's Prophetic Message to Contemporary Evangelicals on our church website homepage. A number of years ago, we actually put these lessons out on our homepage because we knew from Christ's prophecy that they would arise, and things are beginning to heat up exactly like Christ had predicted. So we're ready for that. Then we are starting to counter apostate Catholic and mainline Protestant beliefs by expanding our introductory address on the bread and cup in our communion services in order appropriately to expose the idolatrous or idolatrous-leaning views and or false gospels of transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and receptionism. These are promoted in various views. You see, the Bible tells us that when the Apostle Paul was taught by Christ about the Lord's table, Jesus did not say, do this in order to receive me. He said, do this in remembrance of me. There's a big difference. And that's what we hold to, the memorial view. So the goal of our action is to equip our body, especially our youth. Why? Because I'm finding out that our youth are actually memorizing my spiels. The little speeches that I do in the morning and that I do in the communion service, they're memorizing it. And if our youth are memorizing it, I'm going to give them something worth memorizing so they can use it in their lives. So I want them to be well-equipped to offset insubordinate error, like Solomon was equipped by David to be made king in spite of Adonijah. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we heed David's leave to handle strong insubordination. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you for the Word of God that we have in our own language that we can use and that we can apply so that we know how to live, that we know how to function, and even as a pastor, I know how to deal with situations that we're facing from outside the church that are trying to get a hold of the attention and trying to distract and to affect negatively the faith of people within the body. So we ask, Father, that we would rely upon the Lord to do that which is pleasing in God's sight, not only as overseers in the church, but overseers in the business world, in family life, and so forth. And that those of us who are subordinates, that we would understand the role that you would have us and obey our Lord in subordinating to those who are over us in the Lord. Father, I also ask that if there's anyone in our service or who may be listening by way of the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would see their need to believe in him, that by faith in him they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.